You guys hear me okay? We'll be finishing up the Gospel of Mark and talking about a few other things to prepare us going forward today. But before we get started, do you have any prayer requests that we need to know about? Yes, sir.
My aunt is in the hospital. Well, she's in rehab now. She had a fall.
Right. 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 Absolutely. What was her name?
Ruby.
Ruby. Any other prayer requests? Is she recovering at all? They did. Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests? All right. We'll go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, then we'll get into our class. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to come here to be surrounded by other Christians, to be surrounded by this family and this body of believers that you've given to us. We're so thankful for the word that you've given to us. We're thankful for the direction and the guidance that you've given to us through your word. And we pray that today as we study it, we do so with open hearts and open minds, that we try not to force our will onto you, but your will onto us. God, we want to pray for a number of people that we know that are struggling with different things. We want to pray for Ron's aunt, Ruby Phillips, as she's dealing with the complications since her fall and just all of the uncertainty and the difficulty surrounding that situation. We pray that you be with her, with the doctors, with the support teams, and just with her family as they encourage her. And we also pray that you lift her spirits, as we know that has to be a difficult thing emotionally and physically to deal with. And God, we pray for Charlie's sister, Sarah. She still tries to recover from the bypass and all of those things. Just be with her and help her, you know, with these steps back, not to lose heart, not to get too discouraged. Help her family and the doctors as well to support her in that situation. God, we're so grateful to you that you hear us, that you're not a God that's far away, you're not a God that's distant, but you're right here listening to us, and we trust that you hear us, and we trust that you take care of these things in the way that best fits your will. God, we thank you so much for all of the blessings that you poured out on us. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are finishing the Gospel of Mark today, so we'll talk about a few interesting things at the end with the long ending of Mark. But just to recap where we're at, we finished Mark chapter 15 last week. And if you guys remember, the study of the Gospel of Mark is all about Jesus, obviously. The Gospels are all about Jesus, those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, but it's very, very direct in trying to answer a question. And there's two questions that are kind of posed in the book, if you weren't here. And the first question is, who is this man? So if you imagine that Jesus showed up today, and he was casting out demons, and he was performing miracles, and he was healing the blind and making the lame walk, and doing all of these things, walking on water, feeding 5,000, all of these different miraculous things, the natural question would be, who is this guy? What on earth is going on here? So the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark are dealing with that question, who is this man? So you see so many miracles, you see so much evidence pointing us to who Jesus is, that he's not like anyone else. He's not like any of the other people that have come before. He's not like any of the prophets. He is special and unique. And the turning point in the book is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Because he asks Peter and the disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. But Peter says, I say to you that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly, and upon this rock I will build my church. And that's the turning point of the book. So from that point forward, you notice it's been a while since we've been covering any miracles of Jesus. We haven't been talking about miracles. Ever since Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the focus of the book changed. Because now the question is, who is the Christ? Because they were expecting something completely different. They were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, that was going to come and save them from the Roman government. They wanted somebody that was going to establish an earthly physical kingdom right here on this world. They weren't looking for a heavenly kingdom. They weren't looking for forgiveness of sins. They were looking for, get rid of these guys that are bothering us. And that's what they were expecting. So they see Jesus performing all these miracles. They see him doing all these wonderful things. And they're like, man, can you imagine if this guy could fight? Can you imagine having this guy on your team in a battle? You're like, okay, I can see it. He's the Messiah. I really, really believe it. But then it changes. And he starts talking about suffering. He starts talking about the pain that he's going to endure, how he's going to be killed. And all of his disciples and all of his followers are like, what on earth are you talking about? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Why on earth would you suffer? Why would the King of Kings suffer? That's not what kings do. Kings live in luxury. Kings live in comfort. Why on earth would the Messiah suffer this way? And all of the disciples swore. I know Peter gets the most attention because he was so adamant about it. But all of the disciples swore to stand by Jesus' side, that they would not depart from his side. We saw last week, the second Jesus wasn't willing to fight, the second it was, I'm going to submit to this suffering, I'm going to endure this suffering without a fight, they all deserted him because that's not the kind of fight they were looking for. So now, given what they're expecting, and given now that Jesus has died, what do you think their mental state is? Jesus has died. He's in the grave. What do you think the disciples are thinking right now?
You know, you'd think there'd be a lot of doubt. You know, before there was, yo, you're the Christ. You're going to do this. Now you're dead.
Right. Right. Right.
So there's a lot of doubt in their minds. I'm sure it's that we were wrong.
Right. Absolutely. I think you hit the nail on the head. We were wrong. What now? Right. Did following Jesus cost them earthly relationships? Yeah. They sacrificed relationships with their family, with the religious leaders, with government officials. They put themselves in bad situations. They've left behind professions and jobs to follow this guy. And now he's dead. And you're thinking, oh, I'm in trouble now. What am I supposed to do? And you don't see this in Scripture, but you don't see a description. I'll say, you know what didn't happen by what you didn't see. There's nobody in Scripture that went to the tomb and was like, nope, he's coming back. He said he was coming back. He's going to be coming back. They weren't sitting outside. There was nobody that set themselves apart from the group that was like, guys, it's okay. He told us this was going to happen. Just got to trust. Just got to wait. That doesn't happen with any of them. They all think it's over. They're all in hiding. And when they hear reports of it, they don't even believe it. They really, really believed that it was over. They really, really believed that they had lost. And the reason that's so important to us is because Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we've wasted our lives. That the entire, everything we do is meaningless. The life that we live as Christians is worthless if Christ did not come back from the dead. Because that's the only thing that gives validity to his claim. That's the only thing that makes his claim to be God true. Without that, they are liars. The Jews were right. They should have killed him. He was a blasphemer. But if he comes back from the dead, they've told the truth. So just consider that emotional state that they're going to be in right now. And you'll see some of their doubt in these verses that we read. But I think I'd like to say I wouldn't have been that way. But I think in that situation, I would have done the same thing. I think in that situation, I wouldn't have been any better. And I think it's easy to like kind of pick on them and be like, you guys are so dumb, when we have like the hindsight 2020 and all of that stuff. But I think most of us probably would have done the same thing in that situation. Okay, I'm going to start reading chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going out ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. A couple of really interesting things about this little passage here. One, The idea that Jesus, some people have suggested, that Jesus just moved the stone away. He was pretending to be dead, and he just moved the stone away himself and left secretly. Could he move the stone by himself? No. I mean, not without, like, Jesus powers, like, but not like a normal person, right? Because you have this group of women coming, and they're like three of them at least, and they're like, who's going to move it for us? And guys are biologically stronger than women, but I trust three women versus one man, like, any day. I don't care if it's John Cena. I'll take the three women. So it's not just a little rock that they could move, right? It had to be something really powerful to move the rock for them. The other thing is, who did God choose first to relay his message that Jesus had been risen? Who did he choose to be the first people to send this message? Mary. Absolutely. What's unique about that? Or what's interesting about that? Okay. Yeah. The weaker vessel, for sure. Right. Right. Absolutely. They did not value the eyewitness testimony of women in this time. This was not something that was credible to them. It was not something that, I'll put it this way. If you were going to fake a story and you were going to come up with this elaborate scheme, you would never at this time pick women to be the first one to see this happen, because so many people would have immediately cast that out and said, no, I'm discrediting it. It's just a woman. It's wrong. That mentality is wrong, but that's the mentality they had. So him doing this is what God always does. And it's what Jesus always did. He picked people that other people overlooked. He picked people that other people didn't pay attention to. When he called his disciples, did he call the richest of the rich or the smartest of the smart? No, who'd he call? Fishermen, tax collectors, people nobody liked, right? Like these poor people, these uneducated people, but he chose to elevate them. He did the same thing in the Old Testament with David, just a little shepherd boy, or Gideon, any of these guys, because God does not need your strength. God does not need your skills. He's got plenty of skill and strength for himself, so he can pick whoever he wants. And he often, in scripture, likes to choose people that other people have overlooked. But it's interesting that he chose them first to share this message. And it shows not the best story. If you're trying to make up this elaborate scheme, not what you would have gone with. What was their emotion after witnessing this thing? What are they feeling? Alarmed? Yeah. Mine says fear and trembling. Trembling and astonishment. Would you be afraid? Yeah. Now for us, it's good news. Oh yeah, Jesus has risen. Why is that scary? Why is that a terrifying thing?
Dead person.
Not there. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Just to see that kind of power in action is terrifying. To see something like that, even if you know that it's not going to hurt you, is terrifying. If you guys remember when the disciples were out at sea and the storm and the waves are all crashing and they're freaking out, they think they're going to sink, and they go and Jesus is taking a little nap, taking a siesta in the bottom of the boat, and they're like, Jesus, wake up, we're perishing, can you please help us out? And they're terrified. And then he goes up and he's like, hush, be still, everything is calm. And it says, and then they became very, very afraid. And it was like, okay, the storm's gone. The issue's gone. But now I'm afraid. Why? Because you're seeing that kind of power. That's not something you see. Even today, with all of our medical advances, can we bring people back from the dead? Not even close, right? So this is something that's shocking. It's something that's terrifying. It's something that would really, really shake you to your core. Okay, now at this point, we got to talk about this. In your Bible, at verse 9, do you see anything interesting, like in your paper Bible, starting at verse 9?
I see a capitalized he.
A capitalized he? Okay. Before that, maybe. Yours is in smaller script. Right, right. So this, there are two major textual variants, multiverse textual variants in the Bible. One we'll talk about after this, and one is this long ending of Mark. So verses 9 through 20 are a big textual variant, which means some of the early manuscripts, some of our earliest copies, don't have it included. So it's a difficult thing because you don't know what to do with that. When they have a big section of scripture, and most of the time it's like a word here or there, it's not that big of a deal. You can look at other manuscripts and figure out from other copies. Sometimes it's a scribal error and things like that. But this long ending is a little bit difficult to know what's going on because some of the early manuscripts have it, some of them don't. And it's kind of interesting because they're, just as far as the dating, you'll have some that have it, and then some that come later that don't have it, and then some that come later that have it, and some that come later that don't have it, and different even variations of how much they add on at the end. So this little section of scripture is kind of difficult. What most people believe is that he ended the gospel, or what some people believe, is that he ended the gospel at verse 8. And that's the end of Peter's Mark through Peter's gospel, is that the gospel ends there. What would be weird about the gospel ending right there at verse 8? Does it feel like a natural ending? Not to me, right? It doesn't feel natural. What do all the other gospels have that this gospel wouldn't have if you stop at verse 8? Yeah, that he appears to the disciples, the Great Commission, his ascension, all those things that all the other gospels have. Not that it has to have that. They're all telling different, you know, unique stories. And if one of the gospels only talked about his death, that's not a problem, you know, but it's just unique. Right, right. So this is where it gets a little difficult because to me, it fits the style of the writing and it fits the context for it to continue going, right? But this is just a big textual variant. But I want us to read through verses 9 through 20. And I think you'll notice there's nothing ground shaking. There's nothing you haven't read before. There's nothing you can't really find in Matthew, Luke, or John. It's all the same stuff. Except you'll get to the end and it seems like a scribal note. I'll show you. Okay, verses 9 through 13. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country, and they went and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Nothing ground shaking so far. Same stuff that you see, you know, in other gospels. They're reporting it. No one's believing it. Why aren't they believing it? Because it sounds ridiculous. People, when they die, the vast majority of the time, stay dead. So they're just not believing it. Verses 14 through 18. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Okay, same thing. You get the Great Commission, but there's a little bit of a difference here. What's unique about maybe this Great Commission from the other Great Commissions? This little bit about drinking poison and speaking tongues and all of these things, not included in the other ones, it's a little bit different. But I'll ask, is it true? Did the disciples do these things? And if they did, where can we find that? Did the disciples cast out demons? Yes. Did the disciples speak in new tongues? Sure, day of Pentecost, right? Did they pick up serpents? Yeah, Paul did. He got bit by a snake, and they said, he's cursed by God. And then he didn't die, and they said, oh, he is a god. And they started trying to worship him. So we remember that. He wasn't hurt. Drink poison. It didn't hurt them. They laid their hands on the sick, all of these things. You see all of this played out in the book of Acts, when you have all the Acts of the new church. Where some people try to point to a contradiction, here, say this is a contradiction, can you or I drink poison? Once. I'm not one to try. Y'all might try. I don't want to try. Can we cast out demons? Can we speak with new tongues? All of these different things. Not for us, right? So some people would say, oh, this is a lie. Is that true? Is this a contradiction? And if not, why not? Right, yeah, it's promised to them specifically. We have to remember who he's talking about, right? And we have to remember the time period. So this isn't a promise to all of us. What I'm basically saying is, don't try to go pick up a snake after you read this passage and think, oh, I can pick up snakes and not be bit. You will get bit. I've been bit by snakes. It's not fun. So now, I did get bit by a rattlesnake, and I didn't get venom. It was a dry bite. So maybe, I'm just kidding. Don't do it. But all of this stuff, it's not like something that changes fundamentally what Christianity is. It's not something where, oh, this thing that we're not quite sure about, this passage that we're not 100% confident in, there's nothing in here that's, oh my goodness, this is groundbreaking. Turns out there's actually a fourth member of the Godhead. Like, there's nothing like that. There's nothing crazy like that. Verses 19 through 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So he said, so this thing went and happened, right? And Luke has a whole book about this. And then you probably see something different at the end of verse 20 in your Bible. You may see a separate, like additional quotation mark or brackets after this. And it says, and they promptly reported all of these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That last statement is probably in its own separate bracket. I know it is in mine and a lot of Bibles. It is in yours too. Okay. Yeah, they're trying to indicate to you this is even more so. This definitely, and I'll say this, looking at some of the other manuscripts and the scribal notes that people look at, this, and they promptly reported all these things, definitely looks like a scribal note. And in a lot of the manuscripts, it's separated a little bit. So you could tell that whoever was copying this down, because that's what they did, they passed this out, they made copies, keep passing out. When they did this, he reads all of that, and then he writes a note, and the disciples went and did this, and then passes it on. The problem is, when somebody else gets that now, what they might do is copy the whole thing. So that's happened in a couple of manuscripts. So that's where it became a little bit difficult with this ending part. So my opinion, and it's just my opinion, and ultimately it doesn't matter because all of this stuff you can find in other parts of the Bible that are not contested, other parts of the Bible that's not even questionable, you know, so this is nothing that important. I believe this is all original to Peter's gospel or Mark's gospel, except for this last part. The last part does look like a scribal note. It seems like there's really, really good evidence that it's a scribal note, which is why it's even separated further. I don't want this, you hear something like that, what might somebody be thinking about the Bible? Yeah. So this is what, and this is what I don't want, because there's a lot of people like Bart Ehrman who devote their lives to trying to deconvert people from Christianity and trying to discredit Christianity. And he has made a career, he has made many books based off of two passages, this long ending of Mark, and we'll look at John 7:53 through 8:11 in a second, through those two passages. And he has built his entire movement off of these two passages, because these are the only two multiverse variants in the Bible. The rest of the variants are either one verse or it's like a word here or there. And it's not a big deal. And these are the only two big sections that are hard to see. And the next one, I have a completely different opinion on it because of the evidence. But the reason we need to talk about this is because what happens is we don't talk about these passages, and then kids get to college, and they hear people like Bart Ehrman saying, you can't trust the Bible. And then they show you manuscripts with this in it, and they show you manuscripts without it. And he says, see, look, it's just stuff that people wrote down. And they use these passages to negatively impact people's faith and to make them feel like the Bible is just made up and a bunch of people wrote stuff down. So we have to talk about this stuff ourselves and not be scared of it to talk about it. Otherwise, people's first interaction with it is going to be when their atheistic professor is trying to deconvert them from Christianity. If that's the only person you ever hear talk about it, you're going to believe that, right? So a lot of times people like to put their head in the sand and say, oh, I don't even want to look at the brackets. I don't want to look at the footnotes. And I get it. It's comfortable to do that. But it does a disservice to people when there's people actively trying to discredit it. So don't let this shake your faith. So don't let this be something that freaks you out or anything. The next passage I want to look at, just while we're talking about this, is John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11. And you guys will know this passage. I don't want to offend you guys. I talked about this on a Sunday night, but this is a passage that people love. It's a great passage. It's a very, very heartwarming passage. It's one of the most popular stories in all of Christianity. It's so popular that the Passion movie had to include it, even in a flashback. And it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. Before we look at this, you should notice this passage is not included in any of the other Gospels. It's only here in John. And that's important because it's not like the ending of Mark where we can look at other Gospels and say, okay, but I see a similar story. I see all the same stuff. This is something that if it doesn't exist here, we don't have it anywhere else in the Bible. It's the only place that exists. So there's nowhere else that we can look and say, okay, it may not have should have been here, but we have it in this other trustworthy source. We don't have any other source for this. John 7:53, I'll read it real quick. You guys know the story. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And when he was left alone and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." So, obviously, very popular passage, and you can see why. It's a very comforting passage. And a lot of people love this passage because it makes them feel good. Anytime somebody says you're doing something wrong, what can you say? Hey, unless you're Mr. Perfect, why are you throwing a stone at me? So we like this passage. It makes us feel good, and it makes us kind of justify our sin sometimes. Not that that's the intent of this, but that's the takeaway a lot of people have. Is, okay, nobody should talk about my sin because unless they're perfect, basically only Jesus should talk about the things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. So it's very popular for that reason. It's a pretty emotional story, right? But that is not how we determine if something came from God, whether it's pretty or we like it or it makes us feel good. We have to look and see, is this something that was originally written by the Apostle John? Is this something that was originally part of his text or not? This section is called the Pericope Adulterae. And Dan Wallace, a notorious Greek scholar, said it's my favorite story that's not really in the Bible. And I think that's a really good way of describing it. And I want to go through some of the reasons that you can know that it's not, in my opinion, inspired or part of the original text. You'll see a footnote. Mine has it entirely in brackets. And my footnote says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. It's not entirely true. It's not just that some later manuscripts are later manuscripts. It's only extremely, extremely late manuscripts add this story. And none of the early manuscripts had it. It's not like Mark, where you have some including it, some not including it. No early manuscript had this. We'll talk about how late in just a second. It's absent from all the early commentaries. No Greek church father before the 12th century, before Euthemius Zigobinus. Love that name. Y'all should start using that one on your kids. Euthemius Zigobinus. No church father before the 12th century even commented on it. So it's a really normal thing for people at the time. They read it and they write what they're reading about. And as they go through, they're commenting on all these different parts of the gospel, as you would have like a commentary today explaining stuff. And not until the 12th century do we have somebody comment on this passage. So it tells you for the first 11 centuries of the church, they didn't even see fit to comment on it. Yeah.
That's about our sins. Like, God's quick to have mercy on us and forgive us for our sins. But another message in this lesson is that it's repentance. Because he also said, bring your husband here, and I'll show you how to get this water of life.
Right.
I'm paraphrasing. And she said, I'm not married, I think is what she said. He said, you are. And the person you went now is not your husband. So
right.
I think a lot of what else he's talking about is repentance.
Right. Now that's a different story. That's the woman at the well in John 4, I believe. You're good. I know what you're talking about. Another woman, though, that he approached.
I guess I think of it with all sin because it's not just. I think we leave out repentance, is what I'm trying to
say. Yeah, absolutely.
And along with baptism, like a lot of people go get baptized right away, but did they truly repent? I think a lot of that ties in with our sins.
Absolutely.
I think that's what I'm trying to get across.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Which is going to result in reformation of our life.
Absolutely.
And I think that gets missed.
Yeah.
And that's the point I'm trying to make.
Yeah.
Right, I need to get off on the story.
No, you're good. I do the same thing. They're both in John. They're both pretty close. And Jesus talking to this woman who's kind of shunned by society, it's super easy to get those stories associated. Yeah. But you're exactly right. I mean, yep. Right.
And then really the only thing he says is to them, he who is without sin, among you, let him throw the stone at her first.
Right.
So Moses had brought the law at that time. Now he just writes one simple thing. Who is without sin? That's the first stone. It covers the main topic of sin.
Right. No, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. The story is pretty. The story makes us feel good. It's a beautiful story. The question is, was the story originally from God? Because I can come up with some really cool stories about Jesus, and I can wait 11 centuries to add it. That doesn't mean that it happened. It doesn't mean that... Mm-hmm.
Here yeah. It is, Jesus with his finger. Right?
Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's a lot of parallels in all those things, for sure. And all the early manuscripts, kind of back what we're talking about, they skip straight from John 7:52 to 8:12. And if you're reading John naturally and you ignore this section that was added, 7:53 through 8:11, it flows very naturally. It feels right. This is a little bit of an interruption in what's going on. It doesn't quite fit what's going on with the text. And when you read it just naturally, that's the way it goes. And that's the way the commenters on it did. They were just writing about things that happened in verse 52, and they don't start writing about 7:53. They go straight to what we would call 8:12. Now, they didn't have the chapter and verse breaks that we did, but that's just the way they wrote, as if it wasn't there because it wasn't there. And they're writing as if it wasn't. The next thing is it doesn't fit John's writing style. The scholarly word is non-Johannian. It's significantly different than John's style. So if you sit down a fisherman, you sit down a doctor, and you sit down a lawyer, they're all going to write and talk differently, just like people from different professions write and talk differently. And the way the Greek is used, the way the syntax and all those different things does not fit John's writing style. It's like you're reading a letter from your mom, and all of a sudden your dad starts talking in the middle of it, and you're like, wait, why is mom talking about fishing and the cowboys? Like, I don't understand what's going on. And then it's back to talking about whatever mom was talking about, you know. It's like, okay, this is abrupt for us. And for people that know the language, they say, okay, this doesn't feel right. This feels like a dramatic shift in what's going on. It's harder for us to pick up on in English because we're not reading in the original language. But for people who read it, they're like, okay, this is weird. And they actually say it feels a lot more like Luke than it does John, if it's his writing style so much better. Again, we talked about interrupts flow of the passage. And the main piece of evidence for me, there's a couple that shows that to me this is not inspired, is it's a floating text. And what that means is that it appears in several different locations. In one manuscript, it appears after John 7:36. So you look at where John 7:36 is, that's where the story starts. In another manuscript, some of the Gregorian ones, it's found after John 7:44. Completely different spot. It's found after John 21:25 in four late manuscripts. And the most condemning piece of evidence is at one point it's even found in Luke chapter 21, verse 38. This passage was homeless. It was bouncing around from place to place. People wanted it in, kept putting it in different places. And John even put it in a place in Luke, but it can't find a home. It can't find a place for it to stay. So you see it in all these different places. And it's wandering around, as my professor said, like a hobo, trying to find somewhere to settle down. And that's kind of what it was. It's just bouncing around, going to different places. So it was really, really difficult for people to pin down. And even in the manuscripts that did contain it, it's accompanied by an asterisk or an obeli, which is their way of indicating this is not original to the text. This is a scribal note, or this is a story. This is not something that's part of the original story. So even when it was included, it was identified as not original to John. And the earliest manuscript that we can find, even a partial manuscript that has it with an asterisk in a different place, is not until the 5th century. So for over full four centuries, we don't have any manuscript evidence of it, and it's not commented on until the 12th century. For me, 400 years, and then even more, gives me all the evidence I need to say this was not original to the text. This is something that clearly was added later. And I wish, unfortunately, when people are reading their Bible, a lot of us don't look at the footnotes. A lot of us don't look at the brackets. We just kind of skim over. And because we skim over, you may not see these brackets. You may not see this thing. So they indicate it to us that, look, this isn't original. Later manuscripts add this. But that doesn't convey the full extent of how much later and how little evidence there was to actually support its authenticity. So it's kind of hard, and a lot of people don't look at that kind of stuff when they're reading. They don't really pay attention to that stuff. So a lot of people don't ever notice, and they just read it and think, oh yeah, this is original to the text. I wish they would do similar to what they did with Acts. I'm trying to remember the passage. But it skips straight from verse 36 to 38. It skips straight over a verse, and it's just in the footnote. It's saying, look, some manuscripts included this. We're not putting it up here because it wasn't in the early manuscripts. Just to let you know, some later manuscripts include this. I wish they would relegate this to a footnote. But there's two main reasons they don't. One, can you imagine how big this footnote would be? You'd have a whole page that's a footnote because it's a really long section. And two, people love this story. So anytime you start talking about this story in a negative light, it's something emotional. You don't want to get rid of this story. You know, it's a fun story. It's a kind story. It's a story that makes us feel good. But 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says all scripture is inspired by God. Not all things people wrote. Not all fun stories. Not all good stories. And as Christians, I don't want to rely on some story I have no idea where it came from. I don't want to rely on some story that pops up centuries later. I want to rely on what I can trust that the Apostle John wrote. I can trust somebody that actually knew Jesus, who was given miraculous signs and wonders by Jesus. I want to trust what he wrote, not something that popped up much later that I have no clue where it came from and no idea why it's even included. Yeah?
Just because it's not original, I don't think that discredits its message. I still think it's important. I still think it's a good story to read. You can still take away something if it's not original.
Right.
It doesn't mean you shouldn't believe it.
Yeah, and there's a lot of people that think that it was an oral tradition. So it could have been something that happened that people talked about that was something that people witnessed, and they say, okay, this is something that happened, and eventually people were like, well, we'd like to have this written down. But instead of writing an original document talking about it, decided to give it credibility by shoving it into John or shoving it into Luke. And like you said, there's plenty of good stories we can learn from. There's even stories not about Jesus that we can learn from. There's stories that, I mean, things happen every day that you can learn from that are good. And there is general good things you can learn about this message, about not judging people too harshly, you know, when you have sin in your life and all those different things. But we treat those differently than we treat Scripture.
Pastor,
yeah.
You say there's accomplishing exactly what it's supposed to accomplish. Isn't it standing out?
Potentially. Potentially. But it doesn't, again, it doesn't make it Scripture. And I'm not saying it's a bad story. I'm not saying it's not a good story. It's a great story.
Isn't it accomplishing exactly what he wants it to accomplish?
I can't say that because I don't know if he... I disagree. See, that's where the disagreement is.
Then you're saying, then if you say that, then how are we going to believe the rest of it?
Because the rest of it we have textual evidence for. The rest of it was original to the first century, not 5 or 11 centuries later.
Isn't our faith put to the test?
Let me put it this way. If today, in the 21st century, if in the 21st century I wrote, Jesus came across a homeless man, and he said, hey, don't worry about the riches of this life. Worry about the riches of heaven. I'm going to make you rich in a way that truly matters. And I write that, and I shove it into Matthew. Does that make it God's word? Just because I shoved it in Matthew? No. Doesn't make it the Bible. Doesn't make it a bad story. It can be a good story. It can be a story that a lot of people learn from. It can be a good story that so many people feel emotionally attached to. But it doesn't mean it came from God. And we say, okay, well, it's so much later. To me, 5 centuries is quite a bit of time. And 11 centuries is even longer to have somebody comment on it. So the vast majority of Christians throughout human history did not believe this story. We are in the minority. Right now, the majority of people believe it, but historically, we're in the minority of people that believe the story happened. Does not mean it's a bad story. Does not mean it's a negative story. It just means I can't build doctrine off a passage that I'm not sure came from God. Like, we got to be critical about this. Otherwise, we'll build doctrine off of any sort of thing, right? So it's just being careful about what we say. And the reason we have to talk about this is I don't want you, when an atheist comes up to you and says you can't trust the Bible because, look, this story was added, be like, yeah, I know it wasn't. I know it's not original. I read the footnotes. I looked at the manuscripts. I saw. I know it was added in much later centuries. And I think it's awesome that we can tell that somebody added something. I think it gives me incredible faith that we have enough manuscript evidence to look and say, I know when something was added later. So it shouldn't hurt your faith if you actually study it. It should increase your faith and increase your trust. But if you don't think about it and you don't talk about it, people like Bart Ehrman are going to destroy you. They're going to tear you down. They're going to make you look like an idiot. Because over anybody that's objectively looking at the evidence knows this is not original to the Bible. So he'll use that against you. So just be aware of that. You know, because a lot of people, it's becoming increasingly popular to use this to try to make Christians look really stupid. And a lot of times we just haven't thought thoroughly about it. Yep. Right.
That really creates a lot of confusion in a lot of people, especially Catholics, versus non-Catholics. So I think the Catholics, if you look at their Bible, they include the Apocrypha.
Right.
Which are the so-called lost books. And from my understanding, the lost books are not inspired by the Scripture. And that creates a lot of confusion there, because you go back to the argument of, was this added or not by man?
Right. Right. Absolutely.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's the most important part of the Bible. This is all of our faith is built on what happens in the Gospels. It's centered around the person, the life, death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So you have so much information about that and 4 different perspectives on it that show, look, this is a part of the Bible God really wants you to get. God really, really wants you to understand this. He really, really wants you to to emphasize this, because that's what it's all about. And some of the eyewitness accounts, they're different, but they're not contradictory. And they give different perspective. And really, all of the Gospels are written for different reasons. Luke was to give an orderly account, just like Acts. He's very facts. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. He's just trying to organize things because he's a doctor. John is appealing to the Greek mind. So he opens philosophically. He's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Matthew is trying to convince the Jewish reader that he was the Messiah. So he relies a lot on the Old Testament scripture, a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, and the genealogy of Christ going back to David and all those things. And then Mark, as we covered today, was probably the first gospel, and it's shorter, and it's just trying to tell the story of Jesus. It was the first gospel trying to get the story out. So it's a lot shorter, and it's a lot more compact. But the same purpose. Who is this man? What does it mean for us? So that's kind of where it leaves us at. But you're exactly right. I mean, that's, and my thing, when you talk about like the Apocrypha and stuff like that, we all the time look at books and say that's not the Bible, and we have reasons for it. Any of us believe the Book of Mormon is inspired by God? Not me. Why? Came so much later and there's no reason to believe it. Same thing for this passage of Scripture. The only difference is we're emotionally attached to one and we're not emotionally attached to the other. Same thing with the Apocrypha. We look at these and we say, okay, this doesn't meet the criteria for what we believe to be Scripture. This doesn't match the criteria that we all use. So why do we feel this strongly about this one? It's probably just because I grew up with it. I felt the same way. I fought my professor so much about this passage because I really like this passage. But ultimately, if we're going to be honest, we just have to say it's probably not original to John. Go for it. It's okay. If it comes back to you, just, yeah. Okay. Another thing. This has happened before. Do you guys remember the story of King Josiah in the Old Testament? 1 Kings 22. What did Josiah do? What did he find?
Didn't they find the law, and then he realized they weren't living according to the law, and he rented his clothes?
Absolutely. So they had lost the Bible. They had lost God's word. They're doing things wrong. They're messed up. They're doing all these horrible things. And he finds the law, the original law from God. And he tears his robes. And he's heartbroken because he's like, we're not doing it right. So for us to say, no, look, if it's in the book, it's true. God wouldn't mess with it. It's happened a ton. And there are different Bibles coming out every day. There's a kitten Bible that's out that's written in meows. There are all kinds of Bibles that are constantly being adapted and changing things away from the original text, away from the things that God gave us to fit agendas, to fit social pressures and things like that. So we just have to be critical and think about these things.
I feel like to overanalyze it is defeating the act of faith. I feel like it takes faith to believe, to think, to sit here and overanalyze it. It's like, why am I overanalyzing it? You know? Like,
yeah.
There's faith in the word, whether it's the word of the Lord.
Yes, I want to have faith in the word of God, not in the word of me or Paul or any other random person who wrote a story about Jesus. I don't have faith in them. I don't have faith in myself. I don't have faith in any of us. I have faith in what I know and trust came from God, and that's it. So, yeah. Yeah. Right.
To share the gospel to anybody else.
Right. And I'll tell you.
Or they thought it was just the law that we could, should still move forward.
Right.
Only for the Jews. And there should be no other law.
Absolutely.
No other law that's going to be open to everybody.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly how they felt. My opinion on it is this story probably happened. It was an oral tradition. People loved the story. And they just got a little too excited. And they tried to shove it into scripture instead of just letting it be a story that people knew. I wouldn't have had a big issue with it if it was just written. Even if it was his own story, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and that was its own story that we could read, would love it. So, okay. Yeah, Paula. Thank you. Thank you. Absolutely. And that's the thing. Bart Ehrman will make it seem like it is. He will make it seem like your entire faith is shaken and broken because of this passage. That is not the case. There's nothing in here that contradicts the rest of Christianity. There's nothing in here that contradicts who Jesus is. It really fits Jesus's character and the way he acted and all these things. So there's no big deal. It really isn't a big deal. But if you don't think about it before, he'll make it look like it's a big deal. But thank you. That's something I meant to point out. There's nothing in here, kind of like the Mark ending, that you're like, oh, this is shockingly different than the rest of Scripture. Thank you. Okay, any last comments or questions? Yeah, go for it.
He was talking about different Bibles being written different ways and stuff.
Right.
Maybe it's a translation. You know, some passages take so long because some people can't translate it in the proper way. For example, I can tell you something in Spanish.
Right, right.
In English, it will translate a different way.
Right.
So which way you want to write it? The way that I saw it in Spanish or the way that you saw it?
Preferably in English, for my sake. No. Right, yeah, absolutely.
But translation will get lost.
Right.
Now imagine from then to now,
right,
everybody comes up with this great idea how to they translate.
Yeah, right.
You know, like right. That guy you keep on talking about, you know, he's translating his own preference.
Yeah.
The way we see it.
Right. Absolutely. 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 All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate y'all. Went a little bit longer, but...